Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You might recognize on the front of our bulletin, this is the passage that's printed there. Those of you who've been around Trinity for a long time know this is our church's theme verse, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. I've preached on it a few times before, but new people are always coming and getting involved, and it's good to go back and refresh our understanding of the foundation that we have as a church. This sermon is going to try to do double duty. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the church a little bit, but we're also going to talk about the work of this church underneath that heading. And so that's our plan this morning. Thank you for engaging with us over the last few weeks as we've been looking at the essential truths of our faith. It's important that we do this right now because we are in an interesting place as the church. Our church is in the middle of a strategic planning process. We hope to bring that out to you here in a little bit later this fall. We've entered into a time of change in some of our ministries, and we're facing headwinds in the culture. The headwinds against Christianity are strong right now. So what does it mean to be the church when there's resistance in the world? That's what we want to think about today. So we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first few verses here as we look at this. And there's a number of questions I want us to think about this morning as we wrestle through this passage. What is the church? It's a little bit more of a complicated question than you might think. What does it mean to be not for ourselves? Because we say that regularly at Trinity. What is the treasure that Paul is talking about in the passage we're about to read? What are the threats that we face in properly valuing that treasure, and how do we face down these threats? That's what we want to look at this morning. So would you follow along as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4? I'm just going to begin in verse 1, reading this passage. The books of Corinthians are written to a real church with real people who had real problems. Books of Corinthians are addressed to a church that had a lot of questions. There was a lot of turmoil. There was resistance. There was some sin. So in many ways, it's not unlike any church. And in that sense, it's very relevant for us as we look at it. Listen then as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And here's our theme verse. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. Since the reading of God's word, let's pray. Father, help us this morning. Open our eyes and hearts to your truth through the power and witness of your spirit through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about headwinds. Remember when you were a kid and you'd roll the window down in the car? And you'd stick your hand out the window as it was going along at 40, 50, 60, 70 miles an hour. You wanted to test what it felt like. And you could feel the wind blowing against your hand and the pressure and force. And then that moment came where you started to understand you could do things with your hand. If you pointed your hand into the headwind, you could begin to steer, and the power of the wind would lift. That's the image that I want us to have as we think about the moment that we're in as the church. There are headwinds. They are strong. But if you get yourself oriented in the right way, then they actually can be powerful to lift us. And I want to talk about that from this passage this morning. First thing I want to mention is, what is the church? That's the first question on the agenda this morning. And there are anemic and thin answers to this question that are popular today. What is the church? People sometimes will say, it's where I go on Sunday to praise God. And that's true. But it's incomplete. And if that's all the church is to us, we're missing some very important things. Other people might say it's where I go to get Christian fellowship and teaching. Again, that is true. But if that's all it is for you, you're missing something really important. What is the church? There's a number of really wonderful definitions of the church out there. Let me put up just a couple of them that kind of capture my heart and attention. One is this: the church is those whom the Lord has called out of the world into union and fellowship with Christ and into communion with each other. And so you're separated out when you join the church. When folks stand up front and they join a church and they take the vows that they take, they're saying, my allegiance is not to this world. My allegiance is to God and His kingdom, and I will labor within that allegiance in this body of faith. I am in communion with God, and I am in communion with all of you as the people of God. And that is a good definition of the church. Here's another one. The church is a community elected by God for eternal life and united by faith, who love, follow, learn from, and worship God together. That's kind of the inward functionality of a church. And then look what the next part of it says. And who are sent out to proclaim the gospel and prefigure Christ's kingdom by the quality of their lives together and their love for one another. And so you not only have a job description and a calling here in this place, but you go out and you're still the church. And God is equipping you in this place to go out and to be the church in the various places that we're called. The way that we live together, the way that we treat one another, the way that we work through conflict, the way that we confess and repent and are forgiven and blessed are a message to a watching world about the integrity and value of what it is that we say we believe. That's what the church is. One other definition: the church is the gathering of God's people at God's invitation and command, sent into God's own mission within the history of God's world and for the redemption of God's creation. That's also a powerful statement about what it is. We are invited. We're called to worship. Every worship service here begins with a call to worship, because we do not invite ourselves into worship. The God of heaven and earth invites us. He calls us. He directs us to come and join with Him in worship as we minister one with another. And then, I love this part, we're sent into God's own mission within the history of God's world. You're a part of the missionary endeavor of God in this kingdom of this world at this time, in this place, with your own unique gifts, with all of your struggles and weaknesses like mine, to go and to be a witness to the Lord where He has placed you now. All of this kind of idea, these ideas are what have inspired the definition and the purpose statement of our church. You can find it on the back of our bulletin there. Right there, you can read it for yourself. But here's what it says. Trinity Church, that's us, exists to exalt God, that's worship, to establish God's church, that is to ground you in the foundational truths from the youngest age up, to equip God's people. That's to give you the tools that you need in the art of godly living and to engage God's world. That's the mission. Evangelism, missions, outreach. And why do we do it? Not for ourselves, but all for the sake of the risen King, Jesus Christ. For the glory of God. Everything is for the glory of God. When God is glorified, we are enriched. That's what we're trying to do here. Do we do it perfectly? We do not. Do I do it perfectly as a pastor? I don't. Do you as members? No. But we never stop aiming for these truths together as a body. That's what is the church. What does it mean to be not for ourselves then? Because this passage that we read a few moments ago has that line in it. What we proclaim is not ourselves. The word for proclaim there is to preach, to declare. And we live in a world that is all about proclaiming ourselves. All you got to do is open up social media. Social media is structured fundamentally around the art of proclaiming oneself. We put pictures of ourselves, pictures of our families, we proclaim our accomplishments, we define ourselves, we image ourselves, and it is the siren song of the world to proclaim ourselves. In that sense, it's imitating what a lot of philosophical scholars have said through the years that are not people of faith, one of which was Anita Bruckner, who was a novelist and professor at Cambridge, and what she proclaimed to her students, consistent with earlier philosophical scholars, was this. She wrote this and made this the heart of what she said at Cambridge. She told her students, "You have no idea how promising the world begins to look once you have decided to have it all for yourself. And how much healthier," she said, "your decisions are once they become entirely selfish." I mean, if you would have said that 100 years ago, you'd have been fired from any organization, any university, any church, any community leadership role. But now, that idea is elevated to the tip top of the most influential organizations in the world, and it has infected us. Proclaim yourself. Get followers. Make yourself famous. And it's infected the church. More pastors today are consumed with their reputations and how many people follow them on their Instagram accounts and how they can position themselves to have influence and power in the world than they are about getting on their knees and serving Jesus. It's no wonder. It's everything our culture says to us. It's very tempting. It's very tempting for all of us, especially for our children. But Jesus says, through Paul here, what we proclaim is not ourselves. Christianity, rightly understood, is the inversion. It's turning inside out and upside down everything the world wants you to believe. And that's a lifelong struggle for all of us to come to grips with, even people of faith, to proclaim not ourselves. Paul mentions here a number of risks that go with this in the earlier verses in this passage. He says, we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. We refuse to tamper with God's word. And we see that all over the place, even in Christian churches, where people employ sinful measures to achieve desired outcomes. Turn on the Christian broadcasting channels at night, and you see so-called ministry leaders hawking bottles of holy water from the Jordan River. If you'll just bid high amounts on it, you can have for yourself the holy water of the Jordan River. Send me $100, and it will do magic for you. That's a lie. Raises a lot of money, though. Those guys have a lot of money. Or using manipulative techniques to get what you want. The health and wealth gospel that's preached and packs churches all over our city and beyond is full of the idea that if you really and truly worship God the way you should, and you really are committed to God, and you really give faithfully to your church, and you do all the things that God says you should do, then God will give you health and happiness. Well, people do that. And what happens? They get the diagnosis of cancer. And instead of their pastors hugging them and comforting them, the health and wealth pastors put their hand on their shoulder and they say, "You just didn't try hard enough." And they eviscerate the heart of the gospel. And people become discouraged and despairing, or they get on a treadmill where they have to push harder and harder to measure up to the standard that God expects of them. That's using manipulative techniques. Or misusing scripture to justify your actions. Paul says here, we refuse to tamper, that is, to handle deceitfully the word of God. What do we see happening in that way? We see people redefining sin. Things that God says clearly are wrong and untrue, and just kind of redefining them and say, no, that God, he's fine with that. It's just an utter redefinition of things that have always been true. And more subtly, maybe, if these are not the particular struggles that you might encounter, is to be consumed with meeting our own needs. This is the particular brand of struggle that the suburban church faces. It is running everything through the grid of self-satisfaction and self-preservation. It is doing what we have to do to save ourselves, to bring ourselves comfort, and to make sure we're okay. And again, on their own, those aren't bad things. But when they become the things, and the only things, I don't think we can honestly say that what we proclaim is not ourselves. Now, Paul goes on here, and he says the most amazing thing in verse 6, and this is the third question I want to get to this morning. What is the treasure? What is the treasure? He says it here. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." So what's the treasure? I mean, there's a kind of a full theological statement there, if you wanted to say it as the text exactly says it. He's given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that can feel really high, I mean, way up here. I don't quite understand what that means. Let me try to break it down for you. I think there's two things that define this treasure. And the first one is, it was an awareness for these people in the early church that Jesus Christ was fully and completely God. Now remember, there were lots of Jews in the early church. Many of them didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They were struggling with that question. The church was developing. And Paul is saying, what the Holy Spirit gives you when he opens your heart is an awareness, maybe for the first time, not unlike what some of the stories we heard up here today where people's eyes were opened, an awareness that Jesus is fully and completely God. And if you start putting the pieces of the life of Jesus together and the witness and ministry of Jesus all the way leading to the cross at Calvary, and you understood that he hung on the cross at Calvary as the once and for all sacrifice for sins, the treasure begins to come alive. It is the sure and certain promise of God, given for his glory, to send his only Son, Jesus Christ, himself fully God, into this world to save sinners like you and me. It's the treasure. Nothing else will do it. Try anything else, it will not work. It's a treasure. Think about treasures. My wife has her mother's wedding ring that her father gave to her mother. And it has jewels in it that he selected for her. You could go out and find other rings and other jewels if you wanted, but nothing is like that treasure. Just like for many of you, the rings you have on your finger, they're special. The treasure is that Jesus died for sinners like me and you, and that he will keep his promise. It's a treasure that Paul and all those he was preaching to had been given by grace. They valued it above other things. Now, what are the threats that we face in relation to valuing this treasure? Because look what he says, we have this treasure that's good in jars of clay. It's a really powerful image if you stop to think about it. What is a jar of clay? Why does he say it that way? Well, a jar of clay is, it's dirt and water. And they're lumped together and they're cooked. But in reality, it's dust and water. The treasure exists within a breakable, brittle container. And what he's talking about is us. We are breakable and brittle. And the problem that we have is we confuse the treasure with the vessel that it's in. We think maybe we're the treasure, and that if everybody valued us and knew us and understood us, then everything would be great. But we miss the sense of the treasure. That's a threat. It's one of the things that makes it hard to press forward as a church in the modern world when we're confusing the treasure with the container. Churches are jars of clay. Doctrines, in some senses, are jars of clay. We cannot confuse them with the treasure, which is Jesus. Another threat is from the pressure that comes against us as unstable vessels. And I mentioned the wind and the hand out the window. We face pressures from the outside world, worldly powers and circumstances. We face pressures from inside of us. That's our indwelling sin. And I want to just talk for a minute about some of the unique pressures the church is facing right now. And I want to be really honest with you. Can I be honest with you? Okay. For 2 years, pastors have been doing a lot of talking. We get on the phone with each other, we email, we call each other, we cry with each other, we ask for advice from each other, we try to understand what we're supposed to do in this really complicated moment that we've been in. Just spent time at General Assembly, thousands of other pastors talking about these things. I did a wedding the other day. There were some other pastors there. Asked them some questions. Everybody says the same thing. Five things that we're facing. These are the headwinds, okay? And I'm going to talk to you about them in order of how they happen in our lives. And they're all beginning with the letter D, so you can remember. The first headwind, the first thing that comes against us is distraction. We get distracted really easily from the treasure. And the two things, there's many things. I'm going to name two things, maybe three things, I guess. One thing that really distracts people from the treasure is politics and political things and the news and our favorite news channel. It is exactly for what one generation, the struggle they have, that mirrors the generation that's very young with social media. And the statistics tell us that the average young person in their teens has their phone in their face looking at social media for over 30 hours a week. How many hours do we spend here? Maybe 1.5. So the odds, the ratio is 30-1. Does it surprise us what's happening? You say, those kids, they've got to grow up and learn. Our TVs, our cable news channels are on just as much, and we're watching them. Same odds, 30 to 1. And it's distracting us. We're spending a lot of our time in those places. And I'm not saying the news is bad, and I'm not saying communicating with people online is bad. I'm saying when it becomes so grotesquely out of balance, it undermines us. Distraction. The second thing is disembodiment. Online worship, which is something the church started to do. Many churches were doing it before we did it. We started it about 5 years ago. And wow, COVID hit. We couldn't gather. Yay, we have online worship. Everybody can watch on TV at home. COVID is gradually, I know there's debates about where COVID is, gradually wanes. People are returning to normal. And people are like, I can just watch online. It's the same. Especially happening with younger families who look at their children and say, it's just so hard to get them in their diapers and get them to church, and they scream when they're there. I'm just staying home. And I get it. I get it. The pressure that young families have been under and the fear of exposure to disease is intense. I get it. But what's happening is disembodiment. We're gradually separating from lived body experience in the life of the church. And that's starting to pull the fibers. The third one is disappointment. Disappointment with God. People saying, where has he been? Why did he let this COVID thing happen? Why are we having such turmoil? Why are people at each other's throat? That kind of disappointment happens. And then with it, another kind of disappointment, disappointment with one another. Because we've logged onto our internet machine and looked at our Facebook box and we saw somebody said something like that? I can't believe that person would say that. I don't think I know that person. How dare that person say that? And we've become disappointed with each other. Distraction, disembodiment, disappointment. Number four, disillusionment. Burnout. Why? Well, all the things I've just talked about, but the people who have been pulling during this time are looking around and saying, there's not enough people pulling. I'm exhausted. Or they don't believe what they're doing really matters. Because look what people go off and do. Or they don't feel appreciated for what they're doing. And burnout happens, and every pastor I've talked to, every single pastor I've talked to has a crisis of volunteerism in their church right now. A crisis of volunteerism. We cannot find people to do things right now. The last thing is deconstruction. It's the last phase. It's the deconstruction of the church, which means no longer do I adjust to what God says a church should be. I ask the church to adjust to what I want it to be. And then the final step is deconstruction of faith, which is assembling our own belief system to fit our own personal needs. Distraction, disembodiment, disappointment, disillusionment, deconstruction. Now, what I want to say to you all right now is this: the vitality of the church, our church, a church, any church, right now is serious business. The church right now, if I can draw a metaphor for you, is like the ark in the days of Noah. You understand what I'm saying? The church is like the ark. We are facing things that are only going to become more intense. And if we float along, we will be lost. We have to come into the church, and we have to engage in ways that maybe we didn't think we needed to do before because it was kind of easy. And what God does in that ark is something spectacular and miraculous. He preserves. So how do we overcome all these threats and pressures? Look, here's the thing. We have to get back to the treasure. I got to do a wedding this weekend, and favorite part of my job as a pastor is standing right there with those two people who are looking in each other's eyes. Stars are sparking and lights are going off and they're weeping in joy. And, you know, you just want to, like, just stop right there. It's like, just can we just freeze this, okay? Let's keep this right here. Because everybody knows it's not always going to be that way. So what do I tell people? It's like, you got to remember your wedding day. Remember what it was like standing there on that day. Go back and think about that a little bit. Remember your wedding day. That's what we got to do. We got to get back to the treasure. That Jesus Christ saved you when you were utterly lost, and he gave you the hope of eternal life, so that when you face disease and turmoil and death and dissolution of all the things in this life that seem so valuable and important, Jesus is going to be there, and he's going to carry you through it, and he's going to deliver you into the glory of his presence with all those people before you have believed forever. That's a treasure. Don't forget the treasure. Remember your wedding day. Secondly, we've got to get back to the ancient path. Says here in this passage, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And what's the next line? With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Don't serve the church for me. Don't serve the church for your neighbor. Don't even serve the church for the kids. Serve the church for Jesus. Serve the church for Jesus. You work for Jesus, for his glory. And seeing the lives of people light up with the glory of the gospel. So many of the stories we heard today, just like every single time they stand here, are people who were touched when they were children. Crisis of volunteerism. Can't find people to work with kids. Do the math. Thirdly, we have to get back to the heart of the gospel. It is bringing light in the midst of the withering darkness. Some of you remember the story of the 33 miners in Chile, in Copiapo, back in 2010 that were trapped when the mine collapsed in 2010. It collapsed on August the 5th. What's today? August 14th. I want you to go back 9 days ago. Think about church last Sunday and 2 days before that. What were you doing on that Friday? Go back to that day and recognize it wasn't until August 22nd that they were discovered where they were. That's next week. They sat in a hole in the ground that was 100 degrees with 2 days worth of water and 2 days worth of food. And above them, the drilling was starting, and they could hear it a little bit, maybe some hopes, until finally on August 22nd, contact was made, and they attached a note, a sticky note or a piece of paper, to the end of the drill bit. And one of the guys who was leading the group said, "It's been a long shift." So they were keeping their spirits up. They lowered a camera down a little bit after that, and here's a picture of them, the 33. They were not rescued until October 13th. Today's August 14th, September 14th, October 13th. I want you to think about that. You know, the middle of the NFL season, World Series, that time of year, they didn't get out until then. And when they finally did get out, they were all given this really, really powerful pair of sunglasses because the doctors were most concerned of how stunning the light would be. And many of the miners talked about it. They said the most amazing thing was when we saw light. The contrast was profound. The initial and last rescuer was a man named Manuel Gonzalez. He was the first to go down into the mine, and he was the very last one left in the darkness. And he made sure all 33 of those men came out. He went down. He stayed. He labored and he rescued. It is a powerful picture for us of Jesus who came down and he rescued us. And he says to us, come down with me. Be a part of my church. Help me rescue the lost. Help me touch the lives of people. In my name, help me. He's our rescuer. He's your rescuer. He's my rescuer. And all those little ones in the nursery screaming over there, they need the rescue. And the kids in Children's Church need the rescue. The elementary kids need the rescue, and the youth group needs the rescue. All of you need the rescue. We're the church. The contrast needs to be clear of who we are and who the world is. And if it is, I promise you, they'll come. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we reflect on what it means to be your people in your church in these days. And I ask that you would fill us not with a burden of guilt, but with a burden of joy and opportunity to be your people in this world right now that so desperately needs it. Help us with that. Help us as we sing our way out of worship today. Help us as we talk about the future. Help us as we work together as your people to create a community of faith here that is dynamic and life-changing and good. Help us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.